It's good to see everyone here this morning. We are especially grateful for the number who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your Old Testament to the 16th Psalm. We're going to make note of a couple of passages there, a couple of verses in that text. The first one that I want you to note is the 16th chapter and verse 11 of the text, Psalm 16 and verse 11, which says, "You will show me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's a beautiful expression, reminding us that in the presence of God, there is a fullness of joy, that there is true happiness to be found. Now, of course, in contrast, we recognize that being separated from the presence of God is tantamount to an eternity of despair, a place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it is a horrific thing to be separated from the presence of God for eternity. But it is likewise commensurately wonderful to be in His presence, both now and also in eternity. And so as we're reminded that in the presence of God there is such fullness of joy and happiness, it is right and proper for us to, as is stated in verse 8 of the text, to set the Lord always before us. The psalmist said, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." And that ought to be, of course, where God is, at our right hand. And that's not a position of subservience, but rather of nearness, of closeness. And that's what the psalmist is trying to indicate, that God is always there. He is the center of my attention. He is the center of my purpose. And that is, of course, what we as children of God desire. But I think it can be said that from time to time, there are difficulties with regard to that. We find ourselves not as close to God as we would like to be. We find ourselves spiritually weak. It may be that we're filled with depression or anxiety. There may be the trials, the tribulations of life, the cares and concerns of life that beset us that make it difficult for us to have God before us, to always be mindful of Him and have our affections and mind set upon Him. I want you to note again, the answer to that is found in that 8th verse. "I have said." It is a matter of willfulness on our part. But having said that it's just a matter of doing it sometimes is insufficient. We recognize that it's a matter of doing it, that we must set God before us at all times, that we must put Him at our right hand so that we will not be moved. But it's not always easy to do that, and so there are some suggestions, three simple suggestions that I would give you in the lesson this morning that will consist of the theme or the substance of our lesson. So the first thing that we want to make note of, the first way in which we can set the Lord always before us, is one that is indicated in the 19th Psalm. I would like you to turn with me there, Psalm 19. And what I would like to affirm, first of all, is from time to time, it is beneficial and helpful for us to allow ourselves to contemplate nature. And in fact, as we do that, it is sometimes a good thing to be in nature, so that as you see the grandeur of God's creation, it strengthens you and it helps you to remember always that God is there, that He is the creator of all things. In that 19th Psalm, we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's a wonderful thing as you contemplate that, and there are many ways in which that can be done. The beauty of nature, the grandeur of nature, as you look on a dark and starry night at the expanse of the skies and recognize the greatness of God's handiwork with regard to the universe that He has created. And I think that it's an interesting thing, even in the face of the conflict that exists between individuals who are proposing a non-theistic origin for the universe. Those who claim that the universe was not created but came about through chance, through a big bang, and they claim that such has a scientific basis. That despite the fact that those so-called theories of science are often in conflict with what the Bible reveals concerning creation, there are nevertheless facts of science, things that have been established with certainty that serve to express to an even greater extent the greatness of God. When we contemplate as an example how far away those stars are, you consider the speed of light, and we have been able to measure the speed of light. You recognize that the distances are referred to as light years, how far light travels. The fastest thing known to man, the travel of light, that it is X number of years to the nearest star, and multitudes of light years to the most distant star. And you recognize the expanse of God's universe. And there are other individuals in times past who did not have that full knowledge of just how far away these things are, just how broad and great the creation is that God created in the beginning, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1. The same thing can be said with regard to medical science, as you contemplate the complexity of the human body, for example. The complexity, let's say, of the human eye and what the human eye can accomplish. You know, we have optometrists and ophthalmologists who have made it their study, means of dealing with the diseases of the eye, injuries to the eye, as well as the need for the correction. And I've come across that just recently. Went to the doctor again, the eye doctor, to try to maybe get some contacts or glasses to wear. And it was an interesting thing that he told me. He said, well, we can do one thing or the other. We can make it to where you can see with both eyes, farsighted, but you're still going to have to wear reading glasses. Or we can make one farsighted, one nearsighted, and you can read close up and you can see far away, but nothing's going to be crystal clear. But he said, but we can't make it 20/20. And I think that's kind of an interesting thing, because we know the norm for humans is 20/20 vision. And when humans are young, when men and women are young, and they have the benefit of that perfect vision, not only can they see afar off, but they can see clearly close. And the eye is just an amazing complex machine created by God. Indeed, we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And when we talk about the eye, or we talk about the brain, or we talk about our appendages, and we see what men have sought to do to simulate those things, we see that they are a far cry from equaling what God has created in His grandeur and His glory. And those things, as we contemplate them, give us, I think, a full knowledge of God's glory. And it helps us to remember. How many times have you seen a beautiful flower, or the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, or contemplated some other aspect of God's creation, and from that felt closer to God as a result of these things? Now, we cannot know the mind of God by those things, but we certainly can contemplate that He is the Creator of all things, and that creation speaks to us of His existence, of His glory, and of His power. I would like you to turn with me also to the book of Romans in the first chapter. On this particular occasion, you will remember, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is dealing with Gentiles who had forgotten about God. They no longer desired to retain God in their knowledge. They wanted to change the Creator into the created thing and not be mindful of God's power and of His glory. But they are without excuse in doing that, because the evidence is abundant with regard to His existence and His nature as the omnipotent and omniscient Creator of all things. And in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul states that. He said, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Of course, again, it refers to those who would reject or no longer consider God as Creator. They have no excuse for that, because as you contemplate the universe, you recognize there is a God, and you recognize that God is the all-powerful creator of all things. And so contemplating those things are beneficial. But I do want to emphasize the importance of being in the presence of nature, and while there, being appreciative of the things that God has given to us. There's a passage, and in all of this, I would like to use Jesus as an example, all 3 points that we'll give in our lesson. And I want to note in Matthew chapter 14, we are told in verse 22 that Jesus made his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he sent his disciples away. And then he sent the multitude away. And when evening came, we are told that, verse 23, after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there. So he was up on the mountain and he was praying to God. Now I recognize the significance of this. The significance is that he sought a place of solitude. But I know of no better way to experience that grandeur, to be alone in the presence of some wonderful aspect of God's creation. And certainly an individual in a situation like that, as he's mindful of those things with God, would, in contemplating those things, go to God in prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus did on this particular occasion. As he went in the evening up on the mountain to pray by himself. And that idea of contemplation or meditation is something that is important for us. Again, meditation for other reasons as well, but contemplate nature and acknowledge the fact that God is the creator of all things. And I think that you will agree that that is something that will help you to always set the Lord before your face. The second point that we want to make along these lines is to set the Lord before you through God's revelation. And this is an important thing to consider. I would like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians now in the second chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 9 of the text, the statement made that, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, we already mentioned the fact that we can contemplate the universe, and from the universe we can see certain attributes of God. Those hidden attributes, his Godhead and his power, are things that are evident with regard to creation. But creation does not reveal the mind of God. It does not tell us what God desires for us or desires from us. And there is no way that we can know the mind of God by inspiration or by inference or by some kind of perception of the senses. It takes God sending us his revelation for that to be accomplished. And so, rather than confuse you, I will just backtrack for a moment. When I say we cannot know it by inspiration, I mean by that as we contemplate the universe and we get these feelings of inspiration, that we are inspired concerning that glory. And that's, of course, what an artist does, is they are inspired to paint a beautiful painting as he contemplates those things. Or a poet is inspired to write beautiful verse as he contemplates the grandeur of God's creation. Those kinds of human inspiration, that is, that we are moved by those things, that does not indicate God's will for us. It takes God breathing into men and informing men of his will for us, that we might know what he desires for us and what he desires from us. And so as you continue on in this particular text, as we're told, as it's written, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared, he says in verse 10 of the text that God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And so while we cannot instinctively know the mind of God, the fact is that God has utilized his Spirit to reveal those things to us. And we are so grateful for the fact that we have obtained all things that are needful for us. We can know the mind of God as it pertains to us, what he desires for us, what he requires of us, as a result of the Holy Spirit's work. For what man, verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, having reference to that, the fact that we cannot know God's will unless God reveals it to us, we acknowledge that it is revealed to us in the Scripture. And so what we have contained in the Word of God is the mind of God, as the Apostle Paul alluded to in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is God-breathed. It consists of that which perfects us or matures us and furnishes us unto every good work. And it is indeed the purpose of that inspiration to equip us. Notice, if you will, again in the text of Scripture, this time in Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning in the first verse, we'll go down through about verse 5 of the text. The Apostle Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, said, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets." Now this particular revelation to which he refers is something we were talking about in our Bible class this morning. That is that the Gentiles also become fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. But again, the Apostle Paul is saying, these things were made known to me. That is the work of the Spirit. What Paul affirms here is that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and he delivered a message, and that message was delivered to the Ephesians so that when they read it, they might understand the mystery. They might understand finally those things which men in times past did not know. Men in times past did not have that full comprehension of that seed promise through which all nations of the earth would be blessed. But the Apostle Paul is saying, by revelation, you can know these things. It equips us. It gives us everything that is needful. That is God's inspired word. And so it is important that we take the time to present ourselves in study to that word, that we may have an understanding of God's will for us and what God desires for us as well. Now, having said that, again, we want to use Jesus as an example, and I would like you to turn in Matthew, the 4th chapter. You'll remember on this particular occasion, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan, the tempter, had come to Jesus in the wilderness. He had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And we are told that when the tempter came to him, he said, verse 3 of the text, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." His answer, "It is written." Notice Jesus' answer, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." After that, the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And he used the text too, but he used it inappropriately. He twisted that scripture. And so Jesus, in answer to him, said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so he answered the tempter a second time with scripture. And then finally, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So we have Jesus himself, our Lord, that utilized Scripture. It equipped him. And I would say to you, that in times of temptation, times of difficulty, the Word is as efficacious and as available and beneficial to us as it was to the Lord on this occasion. There is nothing better that you can have if the tempter tempts you than Scripture at recall. The ability to say, "No, devil, I will not do this because God's Word precludes it. God's Word condemns it. Or God's word requires something different from me." But you know, if you do not have an understanding of and familiarity with God's word, when the devil comes, you're vulnerable. Because temptation by its nature, the allurements of Satan, are things that are deceptive. They are deceitful, and individuals are often led astray, thinking that what they are doing are things that are acceptable in the sight of God. And so I would ask you, if you want to determine whether or not the work that you have determined to do with your hands, that is the means by which you will make a living, whether that is something that is acceptable to God, then go to God's Word and look at the principles that are contained in God's Word to determine if what you are doing is lawful in the sight of God or it is not. You have individuals today, I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, but I remember a number of years ago watching a portion of a television program where a woman who was a prostitute was claiming that because what she was doing was to God's glory and she was giving God's glory, that God was accepting of the things that she did. And so she had her own perception of things, but she was woefully uneducated with regard to what God's Word had to say on the subject of fornication. And so she had a mindset that she was fine. She was rejoicing. She had absolutely no problem with regard to her livelihood. And yet she stood condemned before God because she did not have an understanding of His will for her. Either a lack of understanding and ignorance of it, or a rejection of it, one of the two. And we can say that there are problems with regard to those kinds of things in many areas. You need to consider the legitimacy of the work. You have to consider whether or not that would preclude you from service to God. It may not be a question concerning work, but it may be a question concerning your companions, where the Apostle Paul indicates that evil companionship corrupts good morals. There may be some who need to ask that question, looking at the principles of God's Word as to whether the individuals that I keep time with, those individuals that I am around, those individuals who I consider my friends, as to whether they are companions that God would desire I have. Or with regard to the entertainment I choose, with regard to the language that I utilize, with regard to the very things that I wear in my demeanor and actions toward my fellow man. All of those kinds of things have answers contained in God's Word. They reveal to us, the Scriptures, what God desires for us, but they also reveal to us what God requires of us. And no individual can put the Lord before him if he is not living in accord with God's divine will for him. And so we need to have that same ability to, as we contemplate the things of life, to have a principle from God's Word always to answer that question, is this something that God would have me to do? You hear those sayings, and I have no problem necessarily with the saying, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But I think more importantly, the question we should ask is, what would Jesus have me to do? We certainly use Jesus Christ as our example and we seek to emulate Him. But understand that He has given us directives. He has explained to us exactly how we are to conduct ourselves. We do not have the right to determine for ourselves how we'll live our lives. The writer of the book of Proverbs indicated that there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Jeremiah the prophet in the 10th chapter in verse 23 indicates that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We are dependent upon the direction which comes from the will of God. The third and final point, as we have contemplated meditation, and we've contemplated a study and familiarity with the Word of God, the third point that I'll make is one I alluded to with regard to Jesus' action in Matthew chapter 14. The importance of setting the Lord before you through the prayers that you offer up to God. We cannot underestimate or underemphasize the importance of prayer, of having an active and beneficial life of prayer as you seek to serve the Almighty God. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in Philippians, the 4th chapter, a passage that each of us are familiar with in verses 6 and 7 of that text, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds." Notice that. Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can obtain certainly peace if we cast our cares upon God. And there is nothing that is more strengthening than that. I have often mentioned that individuals who are tempted to engage in some sinful activity, the best thing that they can do is to immediately bow their heads in prayer. To immediately prostrate themselves in supplication to God, and to humble themselves and to ask God for guidance and for strength. And I think it can be said truthfully that no man who is engaged in honest and righteous prayer to God sins as he is involved in that prayer. It is one of the best ways to avoid and to overcome temptation. The text of Hebrews chapter 4 is a beautiful text along these lines. In Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at beginning in verse 14 of the text, going through verse 16, an expression of what God, because he sent his son to die on the cross and established his son as our high priest, has granted to us. Jesus Christ, the compassionate high priest. We have the high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. As such, he exhorts us to hold fast our confession, because he is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. As a result of what Jesus accomplished, in that he was tempted and yet did not sin, becoming a high priest, a compassionate high priest, but an effectual high priest, in that he was sinless, it allows us, as stated in verse 16, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And if you desire help, that word grace there, find grace to help, that word has reference to favor. We talk about grace all the time. The extension of God's grace in the sending of his son is the ultimate expression of God's favor. But understand this, that any time we have need and we go to God in prayer and we righteously ask God to supply our need, he extends his favor to us. It may not necessarily be deserved, but he loves us. And he cares for us as his children. And if we ask those things righteously, he desires to accomplish for us the things that are needful. And so he grants us that favor. He grants us that help that we need anytime we need it. And it is different from what it was under the old covenant, that we can boldly come to the throne of grace. And I think there is a specific contrast that is given here to the old law, where you had the high priest who was only once a year able to enter the most holy place, and all others were not allowed in that place. And because Christ and what he has accomplished, he affords us the right to go into the most holy place at any time we desire. Rather than to be careful not to infringe upon that holy place, as was the case under the old covenant, we may boldly go to that holy place in prayer to God. And if you think about it that way, you think about what the Jews were prohibited from doing under the old covenant. You had the temple, and you had the outer court, and you had the holiest place, or the holy place, and then you had the holiest of holies where men could not go. Whenever you go to prayer to God, that's where you're going. The most holy place. And it's something that we can boldly do. We can boldly go to prayer. Now, Jesus, again, will serve as our example. I would like you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. On this particular occasion, of course, it is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he had come to that place, this was the night of his betrayal. He asked his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee. And he became very sorrowful and deeply distressed. It was at this lowest time in his life, this most difficult time in his life, that he prayed to God. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples, found them sleeping, said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And again, the disappointment is heavy upon his heart. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And the second time he went away and he prayed. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He came again and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and he went away a third time. And he said the same words. And then he came to his disciples, said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus, at that time, he knew exactly what was about to happen. And it was going to be a difficult thing for him to do. So much rode upon this particular event. And it was very, very difficult for our Lord, to the extent to where he prayed to God, if it be possible, if it could be done in any other way than this, let this burden, this cup, pass from me. But I think you can see in the second iteration of this prayer in verse 42, the clarity of Jesus' thought, the full recognition of the fact that it was not going to pass from him. That this is what God required. Because there he said, Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he set himself for that betrayal and that sacrifice. And that moment, as he offered up such prayer to God, he received the strength that he needed to do what God required. That prayer was a source of strength in times of trial for Jesus. And in the same way, it can be a source of strength and triumph for each and every one of us. As we draw our lesson to a close, do you desire to draw closer to God? Do you desire to have Him always set before you? Always right in front of you? Do you want His help always during the difficulties and trials of life? If you will do these things, and it's by no means an exhaustive list, but as we meditate and study God's Word and we pray to God for help, we are equipped with the things that are needful to set our mind upon God and to make sure that we, as we meditate upon His will, do it as we live our lives. And again, I would read to you that text in Psalm 16 and verse 11, that if we set God always before us, that in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We hope and pray that all who are here this evening are recipients of that great joy and pleasure, both in this life as well as that they possess the hope of eternal joy and pleasure in the life to come. But it may be that not all who are here are in that state as of yet. And so we offer an invitation to you, not knowing your heart, in the hopes that you will make the determination to begin service to Him today, to set Him before you always, so that you will be pleasing to Him and you'll have the hope of eternity. If we can assist you in becoming obedient to the gospel of our Lord, we offer ourselves to you this morning. We ask that you consider the need to repent of your sins, because you are guilty of sin, and you're in need of turning away from those sins and accepting Christ as your Savior. If you will confess Him before those who are assembled today and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to be baptized to have your sins washed away, as that response of faith to the gospel of our Lord is realized, you can rise to walk in newness of life. We offer that hope to you this morning. We don't know your heart, but if there is anyone here who needs to answer that invitation call, we extend it this time. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.